You may be seated. Occasionally each month we do pause from our ongoing study in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family through faith alone in Christ alone. And we do this by observing the Lord's table, for this is the lone ritual of the church age, and the elements which we consume during it are emblematic of the central event of all human history. For when we receive the bread, it is emblematic of our Lord's perfection, His impeccability, and His absolute marvelous personality that includes undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And when we receive the cup, it reminds us that all of our sins were poured out on Him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed to the Lord that if this cup could pass from Him, that would be His desire, but nevertheless, the Lord's God's will be done. And it was God's will from eternity past to provide for us a solution to our sin problem. It is actually amazing to me that there are those who can conjure up in their own minds something that they can do to resolve their own sin problem. And they decide in their own minds that they can help God come to a decision in their favor. They can do this through certain kinds of rituals, through certain kinds of human good, through certain kinds of deeds and actions that they perform, forgetting that there are those who come into this life who simply cannot think in those terms. There are children who die before the age of accountability. There are those who are born without the type of facilities in their brain to even understand the concept of being saved or being lost. There are those who, because of accident or illness, face this kind of situation. And therefore, the grace of God must be pervasive in all categories and in all areas. The grace of God must have one policy, and that based on His immutable word. And that policy, therefore, finds itself at the cross, and is expressed there. It is actually demonstrated by the work of our Savior. Jesus Christ is the solution, and we have nothing to contribute. And we are graced out beyond measure that we have this information made available to us by the printed word. The written record testifies to the fact that we are lost in our sins, we are totally depraved, we are in a helpless and hopeless situation, and there's absolutely nothing that we can personally do about it. Someone else must come to our aid, and that person is Jesus Christ. He has taken upon Himself all of our sins, and when those sins are removed, then we have a decision to make. Now, Christ removed the sins on the cross. They were all poured out upon Him and judged, and therefore the sins are not the issue. The issue is, what think you of Christ? The sins must be forgiven. They've already been judged, but they haven't been forgiven. Forgiveness occurs when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When you believe in your mind and in your soul that Jesus is your substitute, that He was qualified to be in your place on the cross, and that He was the only person qualified to receive the imputation of your sins and their subsequent judgment. He's the only way of salvation. When you understand that and believe it, yes, He is my Savior. He's my substitute. He's the one who died spiritually in my place. When you believe that, then you have accepted Him as your Savior in your own soul. You believe who and what He says He is. You believe God's testimony in the Scripture regarding these things. That is what enables the Holy Spirit to save your soul. It is the Holy Spirit who appropriates salvation. He is the third person of the Trinity. He knows precisely your thoughts. He knows the reality of your volitional decision to believe in Christ. And it is He who saves you. We learn from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that even your willingness to believe is not what saves you. It is the Holy Spirit who does this. You provide the positive volition through belief. The Holy Spirit takes that and converts it into your salvation. Now, we're all beneficiaries of this grace today. You have come here in order to worship God through Bible study. But there are other categories of worship as well, of the Eucharist being one of them. Our Lord instituted it at what is called the Last Supper. And he said, you're to continue to do these things until I return. He has not returned, therefore we're to continue to do them. And we learn from other passages of Scripture that this is to be done consistently. And we do so every second Sunday. Occasionally it varies. But every month we find a place to observe the Eucharist. This is a time for you, therefore, to reflect back upon an event that occurred, as far as we're concerned, in the ancient past, but it has impact in our eternal future. When you die, and you inevitably will, because of what occurred on the cross, because of your faith in that act, and because of the conversion of that thought into salvation by the Holy Spirit, you may, when you complete riding the valley, step from time into eternity. It is a moment. There is no delay. There is no purgatory. There is no blackout period. It goes from time to eternity in a moment. And you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Today, as you receive these elements, you can celebrate that concept in your own soul. You can thank God for your eternal future. And you can appreciate what was done for you on the cross and the grace plan of God that made it possible. It is imperative that as we participate in this ritual, that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might clear the decks mentally for concentration. For Paul informs us that some become weak by participating in this ritual out of fellowship. Others become sick and some even die. We haven't had any casualties around here over the 16 years I've been around that appeared to be the result of participating in this ritual out of fellowship. And we would like to keep our record going. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather at the Eucharist table. And now as we pass around the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread and said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is emblematic of our sins imputed to our Lord and their judgment. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are motivated, we are encouraged, we are humbled by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all,
how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Genesis 1. We are continuing in our study of a retrospective look at the old heavens and the old earth, beginning at their creation. I want to, this morning, in beginning our study, to go back to Genesis 1, verse 1, and quickly review the corrected translation of the first 13 verses. They read this way, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning of the universe, God, specifically Jesus Christ, created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. But the earth became desolate and empty, and absolute darkness was on the face of the raging waters. But the Holy Spirit radiated infrared heat upon those waters. And then God said, "Let light be," and light was. God saw that the light was good and caused a separation between light and darkness. God called light day, but darkness he called night. And it became dusk, and it became dawn, day one. Then God said, "Let there be an atmosphere between the waters. Let it divide the lower waters from the upper waters." God created from a pre-existing pattern the atmosphere and divided the waters below the atmosphere from the waters above the atmosphere, and it was so. And God named the atmosphere heaven, and it became dusk, and it became dawn, second day. Verse 9, then God said, "Let the waters below the atmosphere be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the assembled waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And it became dusk, and it became dawn, third day. Next up on the agenda is fourth day of restoration. This is found in Genesis 1, 14 through 19. The New American Standard reads this way. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the great light to govern the day and the lesser night to govern the night. And he made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Point one. During the first 3 days of restoration, the earth was provided light by the Shekinah glory and not from any light-bearing bodies. And we established that in our study of day one, where we realized at that point that there were no light-bearing bodies functional at that time, so that the light that was being provided for the first 3 days of restoration had to come from another source. And in fact, it had to come from a source outside those elements found in the universe. And we documented from the eternal future that that light being provided by God had to be the Shekinah glory, specifically of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have noted from the written record the difference between these two light sources. The word for light in the first three restorative days is the Hebrew word or, and that's translated simply light. And then we note that the light bearers comes next, and that is the word maor. It has a prefix. and that is light bearers. So the Hebrew word or is the one that is functional, simply light, in the first 3 days of restoration. Now that we're at the fourth day, we find that the word used in the Hebrew, maor, refers to light bearers, and that would include things like the sun, moon, stars, and planets. The sun and the stars emanate light, whereas the moon and the planets reflect light. Point four. We also have a creation verb used in verse 16, to create something according to a pattern. You will note, reads in the Bible here, your translation, and God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night, and the stars also. And we have a creation verb, and God made, and that is asah. A-S-A-H. This is not bara, which is found in Genesis 1:1 for instantaneous creation, but rather a creation verb that notes that what is created is according to a pre-existing pattern. And therefore the light that is now going to appear in day 4 is the same light that was available to the universe in Genesis 1:1. And so, point 5, these luminaries were created ex nihilo in verse 1. This is not the creation of the light bearers. It is the creation of the light that they bear. And therefore, we have in this particular first verse, we have bara, that's to create out of nothing. And this is compared with asa, which is to create out of existing, according to an existing pattern. So the luminaries themselves were created out of nothing in verse 1, the Latin term ex nihilo, and therefore that is quite different from what we have in verse 13, or 16, I should say. Therefore, 6. The creative activity in verses 14 through 19 has to do with restoration of light to heavenly bodies that were functional luminaries in Genesis 1:1. Now, apparently, something has happened here between what went on in Genesis 1:1, what goes on in Genesis 1:2, and what is restored in Genesis 1:14 through 19. And therefore, questions arise. Point 7. What happened to the light that the light had to be restored here? Where did it go? And how did the Lord restore it instantaneously? Point 8. Well, I have a suggestion for what could be the answer to these questions. However, I'm not going to go there quite yet. Point 9. I have in my possession a research paper that could conceivably give us, if not the answers, strong clues to what these answers might be. However, a number of things must be clarified before we begin. Therefore, 10. Before I submit this paper for your consideration, I believe it is important to draw some very clear distinctions between what the written record reveals as absolute truth in that portion that we've studied. That's Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. We need to draw some very clear distinctions between what the written record reveals as absolute truth and what, on the other hand, have been speculations on my part. 111. I've given some disclaimers along the way, but I don't believe I've done so often enough. In the course of this current study, I have used phrases such as, the Bible gives us some clues. I'm going to submit several propositions which you're free to take or leave or offer objective dissent. I submit for your consideration, etc. Point 12. Over the course of the study, I have received objective dissent. Several of you have been consistently coming to me with your thoughts and ideas based on your very advanced knowledge of several areas of science. And this has been helpful for me, and I have been accumulating the information. Consequently, in this review, I will endeavor to isolate certain areas of our study that have come under scrutiny and clearly label them as my speculation, and on occasion will adjust them in some way. 13. You may now be entertaining yet another question. Why speculate? To which I would respond, because the forces of darkness in the invisible war have been speculating with deception, delusion, and lies since the fall of mankind, and with great success. 14. In our day, satanically inspired speculation has sold a bill of goods to our younger generations packaged as laws of science. 15. Though so-called laws have been given legitimacy to the idea of a universe that was created in disorder and chaos over a period of untold billions of years, and that there evolved in one of its far corners a place hospitable to life. That has been taught for the better part of four decades. The universe was created in disorder and chaos, and over a period of untold billions of years, there evolved in one of its corners a place hospitable to life. However, 16. This life just did not appear suddenly, but also took untold billions of years to develop. This evolutionary process, we're told, began in the oceans and migrated to the shores. 17. From there, these creatures began to develop into higher life forms to become certain species of animals. Then, billions of years later, they became bipeds. Billions of years later, prehistoric man. Even billions of years more, modern man. 18. The evil conclusion drawn and communicated to our youth for four decades is that we are as related to rats and dogs and cows as much as we are to our parents and our siblings. Further, all of us had a common origin. That common origin was the goo and sludge of a chaotic primordial swamp skillions of years ago. 19. Our children have been taught these ideas for well over 30 years, and they now are considered to be absolute science and referred to collectively as the law of evolution, which is a delusion in itself. 20. Matters are even worse. Mainline Christianity has, in the process of denying evolution, chosen to subscribe to an interpretation of Scripture that assigns a young earth doctrine to that of the doctrine of creation. Young earth means that they take the genealogies of the various personalities who are revealed in Scripture, which consistently tells you when they're born and when they die and how many years they lived. And if you can get a calculator and you're willing to thumb through the pages and use your cross references, your concordances, your Bible dictionaries, a lot of time and patience and hope you don't skip one, you can actually total these things up and arrive at a pretty ballpark figure of how many years ago Adam died. Then you plug in his age and you arrive at the fact that the earth was created in that X number of years. And in round figures, the number falls somewhere in the neighborhood of 8 to 10,000 years for the total age of this earth. And then you say, well, then, therefore, the earth was created 10,000 years ago, and in 6 days, God made it habitable for mankind. And then Adam came on the scene in the sixth day, and then he and Esau roamed about the garden for a while. We don't know how long, could have been a week, could have been 50 years, and then was the fall. And then all of these other things begin to occur, and we've come down to this day about 10,000 years later. And that young earth concept has been taught in theology for a very long time, thus leading children to believe in Sunday school and in church that the earth is 10,000 years old. 22. When children are taught these things in the church, it later leads to confusion in the academic classroom. They have placed their faith in the young earth doctrine, yet the teachers and professors show evidence from the record of a much older earth. One of the popular things today, in order to communicate, and accurately I might add, the much older earth concept, is the popularity of dinosaurs. You can't find dinosaurs after the Pleistocene epoch. They are before then. And therefore, there is a problem in the geologic record with regard to the remains of these huge creatures. Where were they? When did they exist? And how is it they cannot have been around over the last 10,000 years? Well, the answer is the earth is older than 10,000 years. That's why. And therefore, those who subscribe to the young earth doctrine have problems with their children when they go to school and learn the difference. What are you going to do with that? They come in with their textbook, and I know that it is drenched with delusion and deceit, as it is written by heathen out of the Northeast. However, the idea that the dinosaurs existed is absolute truth, and they existed a long time ago. Now what do you say to the children? Satan will get in their souls any way he can. All he wants to do is find some way possible to cause them to doubt the Word of God as a source of absolute truth. And wherever he can find an opening, he will take it, and this is one he has discovered, and I submit it has been effective. Therefore, the scriptures are looked on in a different light as a result. Well, these are just fables. These are little myths cooked up by the Jews years ago to teach us the right and wrong way to live our sorry lives. And these are just little parables that have been cooked up by the Israeli writers. And they've put them down for our consideration, therefore denying the validity of Genesis 1 and following. When I first got into doctrine, someone told me how you could identify a heretic. Here's how you do it. In casual conversation, without tipping your hand, you try and discover whether they believe that Genesis 1, let's say 1 through 10, is fable or reality. And, on the other hand, do they believe that the book of Revelation, all 22 chapters, is fable or reality? The heretic believes that both are fables, little tales that are told in order to get us to do right. And the person who is orthodox believes that they are absolutely true, both of them, and they just simply must be exegeted properly. Well, that's the situation. And the heretics are writing the textbooks, but the heretics are right about the dinosaurs, and Satan knows that, and he's using that to delude children in so many ways to believe that the Bible is a lie. And I am dead set and determined to flush that idea from the conscience of anybody here that doesn't know these things, and I was surprised to learn that many of you did not, specifically the gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, which answers all of these questions. And to somewhere along the way offer suggestions on how these things are done by the God of this universe who controls all things. I want to clear the record. I want to make sure that we distinguish between things I've offered as suggestions and concepts and ideas, proposals, these kinds of things, and what the Scripture actually says. And you're, as I said before, you're free to accept or reject these things. I submit this, however, as we will note in our study, and we will note it soon, that Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1:17, is the power and the source that holds all things together. It is Jesus Christ who invented the mechanics of how this entire universe works and continues to function. He is the master physicist. He understands all of these laws because he invented all of these laws. And those things that do occur are the result of Jesus Christ using the system that he invented to bring these things about. Now that's one of the foundational passages to some of the things that I've been trying to relate. But getting back to the kids, when they run into this conflict of ideas, that puts them under tremendous peer pressure. When they stand for a young earth and try and explain the dinosaurs, which they can't do at that point, then they are belittled as members of the religious right. They're fundamentalist Christians or Jesus freaks. Children are running in many areas from the Word and from church and from doctrine and from Christ because it's not a popular thing to be anymore. 24. Having the source of their faith disproved by heathen is a pressure that causes many to turn away from the Bible as a source of truth. And as a result, they reject Scripture as a reliable source of guidance for one's personal and spiritual life. If they can be shown it can't be trusted in one area, then they will not believe it can be trusted in other areas. 25. My efforts have been intended to show that the Scripture is the authentic record to which science must come to agree. In doing so, we have come to discover that science is in the process of doing just that. And I think that as they get more and more into DNA, we're going to find more and more scientists slapping their forehead and saying there must be an intelligent designer here somewhere. As we're able to look into the far reaches of the universe with telescopes that don't have to peer through the Earth's atmosphere and see precisely what is happening there, these astronomers are going to slap their foreheads, as many are doing now, and say there has to be an intelligent designer. And we may eventually see that occur from the paleontologists and the geologists who will slap their forehead and say, you know, there's just nothing in the geologic record that can link the modern man to anything that went before. Man just suddenly appeared. That's what the record shows. There must have been an intelligent designer. One of these days we may see that. The Scripture has told us these things already. 26. So what we're about to do is go back to the beginning. Genesis 1:1. We will not really be involved, however, in a review, so don't tune out. We will instead be in a retrospective analysis of what we've already studied. 27. Absolute biblical truth will be identified. Personal speculation will be isolated. Redactions will occur, and adjustments will be made. The redactions and the adjustments will be in the field of speculation. Amplification will, of course, occur regarding to absolute biblical truth. And finally, when we are done, I hope you will agree that we have presented the case in an objective manner. You will be able to distinguish between truth and speculation, yet come away with a more lucid understanding of the creation account in Genesis 1:1. Now we'll call this section of our study Retrospective Analysis and Critique. And we will start by calling the first paragraph Genesis 1:1. And we'll go through some principles that we developed in Genesis 1:1. We'll exhaust that, and then we will go to Genesis 1:2 and following. Now, occasionally we'll jump around because the text requires that on occasion. But we'll try and keep it organized in this fashion as best we can. So let's go to Genesis 1:1, the corrected translation we developed there. In the beginning of the universe, God, specifically Jesus Christ, created out of nothing, bara, the entire universe. That's the heavens and the earth. Now that's quite a mouthful right there. We go back to a beginning that really wasn't a beginning. It was the beginning of the universe. And in fact, it was the beginning of time, for time does not exist in the eternal state. So when did time begin? At Genesis 1:1 with the phrase, "In the beginning, God created." And we will note in a moment which person of the Trinity was the actual agent of creation. You know it was Jesus Christ. And the creation verb here, bara, indicates it was out of nothing in a moment of time. And the heavens and the earth together give us the idea that the entire universe is in view. Point one. Several important premises are established in this verse, which are essential to the entire study of Genesis. First of all, we learn that the origin of the universe occurred by divine fiat from a perfect God. Now that is a very important premise here. The one who created the universe is perfect, and you have to keep that in mind. Secondly, God's perfection is established in Deuteronomy 32:4. Very simply put, the rock, His work, is perfect. Now, who's the rock? Point three. The rock makes reference to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And it says here, His work is perfect. Now, what does His work include? Well, we learn that He is the agent of creation. We know this from Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. And here is the translation we worked out for that. By Him, and we know from context, if you'll take the time to read the first chapter of Colossians, this pronoun goes back to Jesus Christ, who is the subject in this very long sentence. By Him, Jesus Christ, all things were created. And the all things there is ta panta. All things means all things. Does it exist? We have other passages we'll go to that show you that anything that exists was created by Christ. Anything that exists. Well, that includes the universe. By Him, Christ, all things, ta panta, were created, katizo. K-T-I-Z-O. This means to create out of nothing. This is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew bara. If you were going to translate New Testament Greek into Hebrew, and they have translated Old Testament Hebrew into New Testament Greek, that's called the Septuagint. But if you were to go the other way and translate the New Testament Greek into Old Testament Hebrew, when you got to this word, you'd put down bara. By Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Those things that are visible, you can look and see them. This building, yourself in the mirror, the floor, the pulpit, the lights. Whatever you see, these elements that make them up were created by Christ in Genesis 1:1. And invisible. This includes the angelic population. It includes the fact that each one of you sitting here today has a guardian angel taking care of business. Invisible, but there, according to Hebrews 1:14, do you believe it? It's invisible. But He created those angels. And He is the person of the Trinity who supervises the angels. They are under His aegis, His authority, His direction. And therefore they take their orders from Him. And when you believe in Him for your eternal salvation, you come under the protection of angels. They are invisible. Now I'll tell you something else that's invisible, the laws of physics which He invented, holding everything together. whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things, ta panta, have been created, there's katizo again, by him and for him, for his good pleasure. And here's more in verse 17. He is before all things. Now we established a moment ago that ta panta, that's T-A-P-A-N-T-A, all things. And these all things we have established includes the universe, for it's in context here. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, by him, visible and invisible. It doesn't matter the category of the creature, angelic or human, whether whatever their position. They've been created by him and for him. He is before all of these things, establishing the eternal life and therefore the deity of the Creator, Jesus Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things, ta panta again. Keep getting this little phrase here, ta panta, all things. All things hold together. That's matter, energy, time, space, laws of physics were invented by Christ, and it is his omnipotence and his immutability that ensures they continue to function in such a fashion that we can carry on our daily life without worry. You depend on the fact that his laws of physics continue to function. You don't fly off the earth because he forgot to do gravity one day. You ride down the highway, and there's a lot of things going on there you need to continue to work. Point four. John confirms that the omnipotence of Jesus Christ was the first cause that resulted in the effect, which he and Peter refer to as all things. John 1:3, all things came into being by him. There's ta panta again. Now, Paul just used ta panta three times to describe what Christ made out of nothing. Now, John comes up and uses it. And therefore, who's the first cause of all things? Jesus Christ. What is the effect of this creation? All things. John 1:3, all things came into being by him. That's Jesus Christ. In context, John chapter 1. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Nothing. Visible or invisible. Point five. The manner by which the Lord brought the universe into existence is indicated by the creation verbs mentioned in Hebrews, Genesis 1:1, and the Greek of Colossians 1:16. Katizo and bara. So let's note those two as we are doing our retrospective review. These are important points that you have to know. They set premises for the whole study. So point six, bara, refers in Scripture exclusively to God. There is never a passage in Scripture, the Old Testament, where the creation verb bara is used that it doesn't exclusively refer to an act of God. You ought to be able to figure that out. Nobody else can be the subject of that creation verb. Nobody else can do this, to create something out of nothing. So bara refers in Scripture exclusively to God and his creative acts. No one else. It means to create something out of nothing. That is, where nothing previously existed, by the voice command of God, all things came into existence. Nothing new is being created. Everything you see today, wherever you see it, was a part of the original creation in some form or fashion. Now we can make things, yatzer and bana. We have people who are very good at making things. And the example I gave you was Leo Shanika, a marvelous artist. And Leo can go into his studio where he has an easel and a canvas and oils and brushes and a wonderful talent and imagination. And he can yatzer in a way, or bana, or even asa from his memory. But he cannot bara. He can't go into an empty room where nothing is and come out of there with a painting, a portrait. Because he can't do it. Only God can produce things from nothing, and that is bara. And it's a voice command. It's very important you understand that. The weirdos in the time in which the Bible was written, the Gnostics and even other cults, believed that we all were an emanation from the thinking of these gods they would come up with. They just sort of emanated out of their brain or something. And the scripture is very clear that you get away from all of that. There is a God. He is a personal God. And when he is involved in creation, he speaks, and whatever he says happens then. And so it's a voice command of God that brings these things into existence. Now, what person of the Trinity gave the voice command? Jesus Christ. And so the equivalent Greek word for creation is katizo, which we've noticed, and it is found in Colossians 1:16. And the equivalent Latin phrase we've noted is creatio ex nihilo. Point 7. This instantaneous original creation resulted in a perfect universe. Perfect. Not one that required inordinate amounts of time. It was just a bunch of swirling gases and goo. And he just said, well, I can do gases and goo, but I can't do the completed thing. So I know what, I'll get a lot of extra sleep, I'll get a lot of rest, and I think I can gin up gases and goo. And I can gin up a few of these physical laws that it takes over skillion years for them to swirl around out there and come together and maybe make something I can work with later. Think through that. That is silliness. If God can create gases and goo in a moment of time, God can create the whole bloody thing up and running. It doesn't take inordinate amounts of time to develop in order to become hospitable for life. If he's going to create life, why does he prolong the preparatory period for billions of years? What is the reason for this? That's not good organization. God's not organized if he needs that long to get something done. Some of us are slow as gravy getting things done. I know we all have our days. We put things off. We don't do things we should. Should have done more. You get home and thinking, well, I blew it today, etc. And you take too long getting your projects done. We all do from time to time. But 100 billion years? You know, a little long for God? I think it's a little long. 8. And theologians buy this because they can't explain things. So they just buy into the evolutionist lie. And that's called theistic evolution. Point 8. The scripture is clear that God is not the author of confusion, but that confusion is the result of creature failure and its ramifications. God is perfect. His creation is perfect. It is up and running. It is running on a system that he invented, and he keeps it going because he has integrity, he has immutability, and he has omnipotence, and it's going to stay that way. It's going to stay that way as long as there's a plan for our lives. And we know that there's a plan for the lives of the human race for at least another 1,007 years and 1 second. So God's not the God of confusion. Now, I am going to address the issue of confusion in the second session, and our key passage will be in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 and 40, and we'll take that up at approximately a quarter till the hour.